Let's pray together.
Eternal God, the light of the minds who know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you, please open your word to us this morning. Speak to us of your perfect will for our lives, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine earning £3 million a day, every day of every week of every year of your entire life? Can you imagine spending £3 million every day of every week of every year of your entire life? Then you can begin to get your mind around how much money Bernard Madoff fraudulently obtained from his clients. At least he confessed very quickly on Friday, which suggests that he's trying to hide perhaps members of his family and friends. He faces a possible 150-year prison sentence. That's an indication, perhaps, of how the judicial system views his fraudulent act, $65 billion. But the amount pales by comparison with what the British government is planning to do legally in the next 3 months. The Bank of England has just announced unprecedented steps to prevent the deepest slump since the 1930s, described with the euphemism quantitative easing. I've never heard that one before, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Quantitative easing. The Bank of England has reduced interest rates to 0.5%, which is the lowest it's ever been since the bank was founded in 1694, which gives you some idea of where we're going with this. But the economists describe this policy of quantitative easing with something of an understatement as advancing, quote, to the frontier of orthodox monetary policy. That's the way the economists described it. But more dramatically, the government this week published plans to print £75 billion. £75 billion, something the economists described as having already crossed a frontier. Doesn't actually specify which frontier, but it certainly crossed one, according to The Economist. Now, Time magazine, trying to talk the economy up, in the light of profits which certain banks have made in the last 2 months, never mind the losses they made last year, the profits they made in the last 2 months, their shares are rising. And so, Newsweek is calling us to buy because they believe we're entering a bull market. Well, should we sell, or should we buy, or should we sit tight, or should we take risks? What lessons do we learn from the week? Well, Jesus was once asked a question which sheds light on all this. And his reply was this: what good is it for you if you gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or to paraphrase it, what good is it for you to defraud $65 billion and forfeit your freedom? Or what good is it for a nation to print £75 billion and continue in the lifestyle that led to the crisis? Despite the cover of Newsweek suggesting we're entering a bull market instead of a bear market, I'd like to suggest a third option, a biblical market. And that's where I want us to look this morning in Philippians chapter 3. My advice is to sell and invest in the church, because the church gives a far better rate of interest and over a far longer period. Notice Jesus says in the next chapter, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what I call a pretty good rate of return. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Philippians chapter 3, and see the way Paul encourages us to to think about our profits and our losses. What is our profit and our loss account? Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Now the key word in this passage is the word consider. It's translated in other versions as to count. It comes in verse 7, twice in verse 8, and in verse 13. The basic idea that Paul is telling us here is to evaluate, to assess. It's what the clergy and wardens are going to be doing on Thursday when we have an away day. Evaluating, assessing how we are accomplishing our five-year plan, our goals. Paul is saying, sit down and weigh seriously the values that control your decisions and directions. If you do not make decisions about your life, other people certainly will. If you do not make your decisions in the light of God's word, worldly values will corrupt and will consume you. So this morning, Paul invites us to do our sums. Indeed, to consider the most important sum we will ever have to add up. On the day of judgment, will our credits outweigh our debits? Some people are pretty confident that they will. Others are not so sure. Maybe you are in between. Let me read to you a couple of examples of this from Nicky Gumbel's A Life Worth Living. James Dobson, in preparing for adolescence, points out that 80% of teenagers don't like the way they look, and often the feeling carries on beyond adolescence. 80%. And Madonna said this. She said, "All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting, and I find a way to get myself out of that. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended. And it probably never will." What is it that you are counting on that is driving you? Well, let's see what Paul has to say. First of all, he warns us about a false confidence, a self-righteousness. Verses 1 to 6. In these verses, Paul warns of a false confidence and then illustrates it from his own experience. For many in Paul's day, as now, Christianity can be more a religion than a relationship, about maintaining rules and regulations rather than a loving, living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. About doing things right instead of doing the right things. Notice a warning about false confidence, verses 1 to 3. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh." Now, Paul uses some rather strong language to describe people who were self-confident about their relationship with God, who impose certain rules and regulations as a basis for being right with God. He calls them dogs. Now, he doesn't mean the kind of puppy dog that you might have at home as a pet. He's talking about the wild dogs that would roam the streets fighting and scavenging. These people are troublemakers and carriers of something worse than rabies. And we sometimes meet them even on the internet. And then he calls them evildoers. Evildoers. Because they were insisting on believing in Jesus was not enough. Not enough. You've got to be a good Christian. You've got to obey the rules. You've got to be, in his case, circumcised. And that's why he uses this word mutilation. Mutilation. It's a pun for circumcision. Literally means a mutilation. These religious leaders taught that circumcision was essential to salvation. Just as some insist that baptism is necessary for salvation. Or membership is necessary for salvation. It was once a lady who was arguing with her pastor, and it's not me, so don't take this personally, about matters of faith and works. And she said, getting to heaven is a bit like rowing a boat. One oar is faith, and the other oar is my works. If you use both, you get there. If you use only one, you go round in circles. To which the pastor replied, but the problem is no one is going to heaven in a rowing boat. Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, or any other religious practice cannot save us from our sins. Only Jesus can. The contrast, therefore, could not be greater. You can tell those whose confidence is in Jesus rather than themselves because of three things from verse 3. Their worship is spiritual, not mechanical. It's from the heart. Secondly, their focus is on Jesus, not themselves. And their confidence is in what Christ has accomplished for us, not their good deeds. Paul is very blunt in these verses. A rules-based religion is evil because it is proud and it is self-centered. Look at me, how good I am, how hard I try. Legalism, says Paul, is like a wild dog that will tear at your soul and our church. So, a warning about false confidence. And then Paul gives us an example of self-righteousness. Though I myself, he says, have reasons for such confidence. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul thought his relationship with God was faultless. His nationality. He was born a Jew, the chosen people. Paul's pedigree of the tribe of Benjamin, the line of David. Paul's occupation, a Pharisee, a strict Bible teacher, someone that everyone looked up to. Paul's education, trained under Gamaliel. Paul's zeal, antagonistic towards her enemies, antagonistic toward the enemies of Israel. Paul defended his orthodox faith by persecuting those who opposed it. And Paul's faith, he obeyed God's law to the letter. So measured by the righteousness of Judaism, Paul was blameless. He kept the law and the traditions perfectly. So how could such a person get it so wrong? The answer is, he was using the wrong spreadsheet. He was using the wrong calculator. He was investing in the wrong stock. Compared to his people, compared to his colleagues, based on their interpretation of the Bible, he was a righteous man. But it was a self-righteousness. It was a self-confidence. One day, he met Jesus. He met Jesus. And he realized that all he regarded to his credit was actually to his loss. And when he met Jesus, he traded his self-confidence for a Christ-centered confidence. False confidence, self-righteousness, a warning and an example. But then he moves on to show us where we must place our confidence, a true confidence, faith, righteousness. When Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, his whole way of calculating things was turned upside down. Notice his losses, verse 7. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Coming to know Jesus turned his world upside down. To begin with, he lost whatever was gain to him personally. Certainly, Paul had a good reputation as a scholar, as a religious leader. He probably wore certain clothes that would have marked him out as he walked down the street. He was proud of his heritage, of his religious achievements. All those were valuable to him. People would have looked up to him. He would have been blessed or benefited from his reputation, his standing in the community. He certainly had many friends who admired his zeal. But measured against the standard of Jesus Christ, everything was garbage, he said. Paul's losses and then Paul's gains, verses 8 to 11. What is more, he said, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he concludes, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That word somehow doesn't mean he wasn't sure. He was making sure to them that he wasn't being arrogant. It's probably passages like this that inspired Jim Elliot's famous phrase, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is what Paul experienced. He lost his religion and his reputation, and he gained a living relationship with Jesus. He gained the privilege and the high calling of being a servant of the Lord Jesus for the rest of his life. What did Paul gain most? What did he value most? First of all, knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Verse 8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. What is the greatest thing in your life? Is there anything in your life that is greater or more important or more significant or more precious than knowing Jesus Christ? To know Christ is the core of what it means to be a Christian, to have a personal relationship with him, a growing daily walk with him, a deepening fellowship with him, knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Secondly, experiencing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The technical term he's using here is the word imputation. It means to put to one's account. Paul looked at his own account and he was shocked because he realized he was bankrupt. He could never pay back God what he owed. He looked at Jesus Christ and saw he was in credit now. God transferred Christ's righteousness into his account as God took his sin and put it on Christ's account on the cross. Two transfers took place. His sin on the cross, Christ's righteousness on Paul. Paul was declared right when he was wrong, instead of being wrong when he thought he was right. Paul was declared right even when he was wrong, because Jesus took his sin away and made him right with God. So what does Paul value most? Knowing Jesus Christ, experiencing being right with God through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, participating in Christ's suffering. Verses 10 and 11. He says again, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Because like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Because coming to know Christ is a relationship and it's a journey. It has a beginning, but it has no end. God puts a new motive inside us to do the right thing. When he was living under the law, all Paul thought about was a set of rules, a checklist. But when Jesus became his friend, he threw that list away. This was a personal experience. He says, I want to know him. It's a powerful experience. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. It's a transforming power. He was born again, and he was becoming like Christ. A powerful experience. It's also a painful experience. Paul knew that it would be a privilege to suffer for Christ, but it was worth it. A powerful experience, a painful experience, a practical experience, becoming like him. Christianity is practical. The Bible is the workshop's manual to help us become like Jesus. You know, there is more teaching in the Bible about how to use money than many, many other subjects. The Holy Spirit is at work making us like Jesus. No wonder Paul had joy. He may not have had much else, but he had joy. His life did not depend on the cheap things of this world, but on the eternal values found in Jesus. He'd exchanged something worthless for something priceless. So perhaps we should not be too surprised at those who have placed their faith in the stock exchange. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that the Madonnas of this world are depressed about their looks and their self-image as they grow older. People who live for things are never fulfilled, because they are constantly needing to protect their treasures, be it wealth or beauty, lest they lose their value, as they most surely will. But not if, like Paul, we do our sums right and place our confidence in Jesus. For our treasures in Christ will never be stolen and will never lose their value. Indeed, as we share him, as we give them away, they are multiplied 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. And there are probably many more Bernard Madoffs in this world scheming how they can get hold of a chunk of this world. Please don't be one of them this week. For me, I prefer the model we've seen this morning from the Apostle Paul. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him. Let's make it our priority this week. Let's make it our prayer. Then we can be secure, whatever the front page of Newsweek and Time is next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all the benefits you have won for us, for all the pains and the insults you have borne for us. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.